I'm going to start our sermon time off with exactly what you were expecting, which is we're going to start off with a little Simon Says. Are you ready? If you're comfortable, Simon Says, pat your head. Okay. Simon Says, raise your left hand. Simon Says, touch your nose. Simon Says, flap your chicken wings. Wiggle your ears. Ah, I at least got Darren. Who else wiggled their ears? Lily? Simon didn't say wiggle your ears. You didn't have to do that. Who's this Simon guy, by the way, and why do we have to do what he says? What gives him the authority to tell me what to do? We're going to talk in today's sermon about authority. All right, and I have a little story to start us off with. It's even a July 4th related story, since that holiday is this week, and it's related to authority. If you've been a Calvary person here for a few years now, you will have heard this story already. I've become a bit of a pyro when it comes to July 4th fireworks over the years. My girls and I got into the habit South Dakota border is so close, you know. So we cross over the border and we'd buy some fireworks you can't buy in Minnesota, and we'd shoot them off on the holiday. Typically, we visited family in Duluth for that. As you know, some fireworks, the bigger ones, aren't legal to shoot off in Minnesota, but my attitude in the past, okay, recent past, was, oh, it's not that big of a deal, right? So we'd buy them and we'd shoot them off anyway. So I believe it was two summers ago, we were launching our fireworks off in Duluth, me and Anna and the girls and a couple of her sisters, their husbands, their kids, so a lot of my nieces and nephews, having a lot of fun as usual, although there was one moment of panic when, you know, one of these things tipped over and launched fireworks into this wooded area that was right next to a housing complex, and it was full of thick underbrush, so I couldn't run in there, you know, and stomp anything out if I needed to. It had been a dry summer, and I just had that moment of waiting and pretty sure that I was going to start to see flames. And thankfully, that didn't happen, but I did have that moment of panic. So we kept going. Until the police showed up. Cop car came down the road to our location, told us we needed to stop, and we did stop. And I remember there was some laughing amongst my nieces and nephews that Pastor Eric got busted by the cops. The pastor. I went home from that weekend feeling a little convicted about the fireworks thing. You know, we had just come through the COVID era, which gave me as a pastor lots of opportunity to talk about how the biblical principle is that we always obey the law unless the law of the land would tell us to do something that's against God's law. I'd been saying that a lot, and yet here I was breaking the law and shooting these fireworks off. So last summer we did switch to buying only legal fireworks. I actually was pleasantly surprised that there are some really fun ones you can still buy. You're not completely doomed to sparklers and snaps. All right, there still is some good stuff. And I was obeying the law, and I wasn't burning anybody's housing complex down, so that was good. So that's the story, but now let's focus in on how our topic of authority plays out in that story. So you have a Minnesota law against certain fireworks that I was not heeding. At the time, it was not enough for me to stop lighting them, nor was my near miss on that housing complex enough to stop me from lighting them. But we were still shooting them off. We were having a great old time until that police officer arrived. And maybe you can relate to the feeling I had in my gut at that moment. So I'm leading all of these kids and shooting off these fireworks. I see the police car turn onto the street and head in our direction, and there's that feeling in the pit of your stomach. Even for a guy in his 50s now, you know, maybe you start to flush a little in your face. I was embarrassed. I was being held to account in front of my many family members. Now, the police officer is just a guy like me, but his position bestows upon him some authority over me and over us. And of course, his car and his uniform help back that up. We could all feel that authority at that moment, and we obeyed him. Now, where does he get his authority? Well, state government grants authority to the police officers, right? The police are hired to enforce the laws that our government set up for us. Where does the government get its authority? Well, I guess the answer's from us. I mean, I've never, you know, personally said, hey, government, I give you authority to establish laws for us all. But that is the concept, right? We elect governing officials. Those officials have been given authority by the people and by a constitutional document to establish laws. Well, then comes the key question. How do those governing officials decide what laws to write? How do they decide what is right or wrong human behavior? How do they decide what kinds of behaviors should be allowed and what behaviors should be stopped? And that's an interesting question. Are they just supposed to kind of feel within them what's right and wrong? I feel that murder is wrong, so I'm going to write a law against murder. I feel like it's wrong for somebody to say that only white people can eat at their restaurant, and so I'm going to write a law against that. Well, I think both of those things are wrong, and I think that we can feel those the reality of those truths within us. However, can't human feelings sometimes be wrong? For sure. For a long time, there were many people who probably would have said that they felt that it was wrong for blacks to sit next to whites at a restaurant. They felt that way. Their feelings were off target. So relying on human feelings would seem to be a somewhat shaky method for establishing the moral code of a state or a country. Where does ultimate authority lie? Is there anything we can get to that is a firmer foundation than human feeling or opinion on these matters? Well, Jesus was asked a question about authority once, and we're going to look at that today. We're in a sermon series that is looking specifically at the words of Jesus. I'm calling it the words of the master. Some of you might own a red letter Bible that prints the words that Jesus spoke in red while everything else is printed in black. So this is a sermon on the red letters. Last Sunday, we left off in a part of the Christ story where he was beginning to gather disciples, and we're going to pick up right there again. I'll have on the screen for you now John chapter 1, verse 43 and beyond. The first four verses will be ones we read last Sunday, but we'll move forward from those today after reading them again. And we're actually going to read the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, especially concentrating on those red letters of Jesus' words. After we read that, we'll reflect on what we've read and then wrap up the sermon time. So here we go. Here is John chapter 1, verse 43. And Jesus, again, is continuing to gather disciples here, and it says, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathanael's doubt about Jesus is eliminated in his very first conversation with him. Apparently, Nathanael had been sitting in the shade of a fig tree just as Philip came up to tell him about Jesus and invite him to come meet him. Jesus could not have known that, but yet he did. It's been suggested that maybe Nathanael was even praying as he was sitting under the leaves of that fig tree. And so maybe it felt like Jesus' words were essentially God's telling Nathanael, "I heard the prayers you were praying. I saw you, Nathanael. I heard you." And if that had happened to you or me, I think that we probably would have reacted very similar to how Nathanael reacted here, who then looked at Jesus and declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus calls himself Son of Man there, as he does throughout the gospel accounts, and that is a term that should stick out to you if you were here during our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Daniel, which we finished up not too long ago. I'll jog your memory just a bit. It was Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream about the future. He sees beasts that represent future world powers, including one that is still yet to come, that had a mouth that spoke boastfully. We said that that creature aligns with a biblical figure, again, still to come, called the Antichrist. And then in the vision, after the Antichrist comes, God arrives and he begins to pronounce judgment upon the world, and the Antichrist and other powers and beings are thrown into a blazing fire. And then Daniel says this. This is chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So clearly the Son of Man in Daniel's vision represented God's anointed one, the Messiah, a coming future king, a forever king. So the fact that Jesus called himself Son of Man is no small thing. By taking on that title, he was asserting that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's keep reading. We're into chapter 2 now. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Just do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the groom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him." There were primarily 2 beverage options for people in Israel in that day. It was water or wine. Wine was a common drink. Scripture draws a distinction between drinking alcohol and getting drunk. One of those things is okay, one of those things is not. In any case, to run out of wine at a wedding feast would have been a huge social embarrassment for this newly married couple and their family. And when Mary sees the potential for that, she calls on her son. And I'm thinking, okay, so we don't have stories of Jesus' upbringing and family life other than the one we looked at a couple weeks ago when he's 12 and gets left behind in the temple. But based on Mary's reaction here, I'm thinking it's pretty certain that she saw her son do some pretty amazing things at home too, right? She sees the need for something that can only be fixed by a miracle. She runs and gets Jesus. Jesus somewhat reluctantly then miraculously turns the water into wine. He saves the day. It's interesting that his first miracle was a pretty under-the-radar miracle. The wedding guests didn't even know that it had happened. The servants knew. and his brand new disciples knew. And I would think that for them, this was a huge deal. They had already begun following Jesus because they had seen something remarkable about him. But now they all, not just Nathanael, knew that Jesus had power to do miraculous things. Verse 11 again said, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him." We keep reading. We're on to verse 12 now. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. They stayed there a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We're not going to spend much time on this section of this story. We'll spend a little on it, but for today I'm more interested in what happens right next after this. But quickly here, at the temple in those days, vendors had set themselves up in the outer court of the temple. That was also called the court of Gentiles, to exchange money, to sell animals for people to sacrifice at the temple. But there were two problems. One was that they were charging somewhat outrageous fees for these services, getting rich at the expense of many poor worshipers. The second is that they didn't set their tables up just right outside the temple wall. They were in the temple. They were in the court of Gentiles, which was the only place you could go in the temple to worship if you were a non-Jew. So they turned that space that was supposed to be reserved for worship into a loud marketplace, and Jesus let them hear about it. Now we go into what happens right after that scene, verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And we'll stop our reading there. Okay, so here we go. Jesus steps into the temple that day, acting in the role of an authority figure, right? I guess somewhat like the policeman who came and stopped me from breaking the law. And he pronounced loudly and forcefully that what the vendors were doing there was wrong. And so the leaders of the Jews then came up to Jesus and challenged him on that, saying, "Well, if you think you have authority over us, show us something so that we can believe you." And, you know, I really think if this was a Disney movie, it would be right at this point that he would turn them all into rats, right? Christ was more dignified than that. He was not going to put on a show for them. So instead he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They thought he was talking about the temple building, but as John explains there, he was actually talking about his own body, which would be destroyed on the cross and 3 days later would be raised back to life. So essentially he was saying, "You want a miracle to prove I have authority? Just keep your eyes on me. Watch what plays out here. And you'll see just such a sign." Yeah, a resurrection, that certainly would have been a satisfactory answer to the question those people posed to him on that day. Somebody says they have authority, and they say they're going to prove it by dying and coming back to life, and then they go do it. That works for me. Not only should Jesus' resurrection have been looked at as sufficient proof of his authority by those temple leaders in that story, but it also should be looked at by us as proof of his authority as well. Okay, so if there is no God out there, then I think the best that people can do to come up with moral standards for a government to write laws from is human feeling. Group human opinion, about right and wrong. But if there is a God who created us, who established how planets work, how our bodies work, who wrote all the laws of nature, that being is the one we should look to for moral law, the rules that should govern human behavior. Jesus made a claim to have the authority of God upon the earth. He taught as one who had authority, the scripture says, right? He cracked the whip in the temple courts that day as one who had authority. He claimed the title of Son of Man, deliberately linking himself to that figure in the Daniel prophecy who was God's anointed one, the eternal king over God's kingdom. Jesus claimed to have the authority of God. And we've seen this morning that he backed up his claim through demonstrations of power. He was able to see Nathanael under the fig tree when he wasn't there. He was able to turn water into wine to save a young couple from social embarrassment. We know that he would go on from there to perform many incredible healings and demonstrations of power, culminating in his resurrection. He backed up the claim. And you know, really, it isn't just the power that convinces me about Jesus. It's who he is, how he acted, what he taught. You wrap all of that together, and that brings us to land upon my one and only point for today's sermon, and that is that Jesus has the authority of God. Amen. Jesus has the authority of God. I believe that's what these stories are telling us today. I believe that's the number one point to take away from the red letters that we've seen today. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. They did destroy the temple of Jesus' body. He did come back to life after 3 days. Jesus has the authority of God. He is the Son of God. He is God. So what does that mean for us then? Well, it means that we don't have to rely upon human opinion and feelings to establish right and wrong in life. We have a source we can go to, a higher authority to draw upon. A moral code from God can be found in the teaching of Jesus. And I would argue that if Jesus is the true Son of God, and if Jesus believed Scripture to be authoritative, which he did, then we can logically consider the Bible as a whole to also include that godly moral code. Now, you need to know how to read and understand the Bible the correct way. We now read the Old Testament in light of the teaching of Jesus, who altered some things, and that's a whole different subject we don't have time for today. But as a general statement, I believe that Jesus' resurrection also provides a solid basis for us to claim that the Bible is the source from which we can draw God's moral law for human life. It was given by God to us for that purpose. It is the standard. It has authority. So to the extent that our governments are enacting laws based upon correct biblical principles, assuming the Bible is being understood and handled in the correct way there, then they will be doing their jobs well, and they will be bringing a blessing to our society. To the extent that our governments are enacting laws that go against biblical law, they'll be leading our society off target, and they will be failing in their God-appointed task to lead. And then on the level of our personal lives, we will be leading godly and God-pleasing, well-ordered lives if we are submitting fully to God's authority and living by biblical teaching. But if we are deciding what is right and wrong for ourselves based upon our own feelings or ideas, then we will be off target. If we're not learning and living by the laws God has given to us in the Bible, then we will, to some extent at least, will be living disordered and destructive lives that are not pleasing to our Creator. There's an authority figure out there who is bigger than the policeman who stopped me from lighting off firecrackers. An authority figure that's bigger than Congress. An authority figure that's bigger than any president. His name is Jesus. You know, we don't always have to do in life what Simon says, But we do need to submit to what Jesus says. That's my sermon for today, but before I close us in prayer, I want to say quickly that there are resources I could lead you to that do a really good job showing just how strong the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is. It's a big claim. Typically, if someone walks up to us and says they were resurrected, we aren't going to believe them. We'd have to see a bunch of evidence, right? And the evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus. So if you'd be interested in reading on that subject, come and talk to me, and I'll steer you toward those well-thought-out resources. All right, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our eternal King, we give you honor on this day. Thank you for coming to walk the earth 2,000 years ago to teach us, to bring godly truth to us, to die in order to save us. And we thank you that your teaching has been preserved for us in the Bible and that we can read it, Lord. The Bible gives something that humanity sorely needs, and that is a place to be able to go and learn how to live, to learn what is right and what is wrong, and an absolute truth. I'm so glad we don't need to lean on human opinion and feeling in order to determine those things. And I pray then, Lord, that all who have listened to this message today, that each of us will get better and better at learning and living by your laws and commands, that we'll each seek to conform to your will rather than our own or to some other human standard. Your word brings life, Lord God, in this world and in the next. And we thank you for it.